Hello, this is Kyle Jones. This morning we are beginning our second look into the first five Greek words of the original Greek New Testament text of the Gospel of John. To address those who might ask what biblical Greek text I am using, it is the Stevens 1550 AD edition, which some call the Textus Receptus. For the most part, I believe that the Textus Receptus falls in line with the later Erasmus translations, which held true to the early Antiochus biblical redactions or presented text from the copyists in Antioch, Turkey. Such early Antiochus redactions have literary and social genetic identity with that of the first century AD church leaders. Such early church leaders, as we find in the Ante-Nicene texts, made it their priority to either quote by rote memory from direct contact with the apostles as frequently as possible, or to read from the first century church's papyri. Such is the case for Polycarp, who knew, befriended, and was the student of John the Beloved, the writer of the Gospel of John. Nevertheless, I do give some good valuation for the Nestle-Aland edition and majority text for the critical and eclectic texts. But it was Stephen's translation, which was the text that 70 scholars for King James used to translate into English the King James Bible. And it is this same Textus Receptus that has its history within all of Christendom for nearly the past two millennia. Interestingly, it seems to be only relatively recently that we have an outburst of gradation texts, such as the Westcott and Hort and Nestle-Aland editions, that have, quote, brought more light into modern-day Christendom. I will, for now, unless convinced otherwise, hold to a text which has its roots embedded within the 2nd century AD writers of Antiochus. And again I say, such Antiochus texts have literary and societal genetic structure found within the first century's apostolic age. For a further treatment on such valued texts and their amanuens or copyists, and the forms of corruption and slash or gradations that took hold on the majority text and the eclectic or Westcott and Hort's gradation text and other later extant redactions, etc., one might refer to Dr. Wilbur Pickering's The Identity of the New Testament Text, Volume Number 2, and Dean Burgin's Unholy Hands on the Bible. With all that said, the first five words of John's Greek text found in the Stephen's 1550 translation of John chapter 1 verse 1 are in agreement with nearly all of the eclectic and majority texts. I will always give attention to problematic passages when needed to address such variations in translations as we go through the Gospel of John. Last week we covered en arche ein ho logos, or quote, in the beginning was the word. We will now continue the verse as follows. En arche ein ho logos, kai ho logos ein pros ton theon, kai theos ein ho logos. It is within this remaining phrase of John chapter 1's verse 1's kai ho logos ein pros ton theon that we will address today. Our first word in this second study of John is the conjunction chi. Chi simply means, quote, and, end quote, as in our English. Chi is simply used to connect the thought of what is being said. Chi is to be distinguished later on from the Greek conjunction hoti, which means, quote, because, since, seeing that, for that, for, or due to this, etc. Hoti is seen to express the concept, quote, because of this or that, there has been a result, end quote. It conveys the sense, quote, that because of this or that happening, this or that happened. Hoti is also to be distinguished from the Greek conjunction hina, which means, quote, in order that this or that will happen, that and that this must happen. Hina is more mandatory than hoti and can show itself within the context of an intelligent and resolute will. The second word in our study for today is the Greek word ho. As we have studied this word in our prior lecture, I will only restate that ho is the masculine definite article that holds gender and number agreement with logos, therefore grammatically relegating logos as masculine and singular. Our third word is logos. Well, our previous study showed that logos came to be understood as to the first and second century Christian. Such a logos was defined by the early Christian mind as, quote, a divinity with attributes that are coexistent within our natural realm, end quote. This Christ, logos, had a nature as clinical and archaic as the enumerating logos of Homer's day. Yet, this Christ, logos, which is the Jesus of the New Testament, experienced all the pain of earthly man, yet acted upon his pathos without doing error to his perfect nature as a living, breathing logos. The Greeks had the elasticity of thought to convey such ideas of God-men into poetry, but never conceived that their gods would become expressions within their chronological, and I again say, chronological reality. Neither did the Greeks define their gods as coming into the flesh and dwelling amongst men to narrate the meaning of existence. Furthermore, such passions that the gods of the Greeks expressed in their poetry were more carnal, more base, such as gods of war, which we would call polemos, sex, which is eros, song, which is eido, and death, which is thanatos. Logos, as the Greeks knew it to be or to mean, was too rectifying and exacting in his nature for Logos to have been one of their beloved members of their likened pantheon. As I hinted to in our first lecture, I look at the Christ Logos, that is, our New Testament Jesus, as the only deity which was not defined by the Greeks. And by the power of this exacting logos, all Greek deities obeyed their carnal counterparts as fashioned deities made by man. They were in full obedience to everything that they were not, that is, logos. Therefore, it is my opinion that logos was the Greeks' missing deity. With that said, I do believe that the Greeks were not all, quote, one mind. We tend to look at the Greeks as a coherent gaggle of poetical motleys. But it has been my observance that the thinking Greeks were in a container of many ideas, constantly bending, stretching, configuring ideas through poetry, drama, and their new ologies. The irrationality of the Greeks was not a static thing. Rather, a push towards logos without a divine commandment to live by morally. Very similar to our day, we look for that, quote, other, end quote, answer through technology, drama, music, pharmacopoeia within technomusic, DMT spirit journeys, autoerotic asphyxiation, ethnomucology, the society of cybercilic mushroom trippers seeking philosophies and interpretations of spiritual texts, which include the attempted exegesis of even Ezekiel's visions as thought that Ezekiel was on a mushroom trip, etc. This to say, we Americans do, quote, everything but quietly sit down and read our Bible and believe it by acting upon it. It is this, quote, everything but, end quote, that should cause alarm to those who are in that camp. For we should take heed that our thoughts and actions might be governed by something greater than our thoughts and actions. looking at the historical view of Logos prior to the Christ Logos of John's Gospel might be to understand Logos as a suffixion. The suffix, quote, ology, end quote, conveys to us the science of what is being observed. Any true, quote, ology, end quote, requires a type of belief, whether it be amongst believers or, quote, non-believers, end quote, alike, though I do not believe in the term unbelief as a rational title, as we shall see. Though our suffix, quote, ology, end quote, is irrespective of any religious disposition, ology, or logos, requires our utmost respect to come to any good reason. For example, theology is the agency by which a theologian carves away falsities in order that he or she may arrive at a truth. Therefore, the ology of a theologian's theos, or deity, would be the standard from which the theologian's religious disposition would find its root. Likewise, in sociology, it is the sociologist's job to use their ology as the standard by which they may measure the study of societies. As previously stated, ology has no respect of the various beliefs held either by believers or non-believers. For example, though a person may, quote, know, end quote, the facts about this or that outcome, they trust that logic will see them through to the truthful outcome. Even for the atheist or agnostic, quote, ology or logos is not altered or done away with. Though the atheist or agnostic might claim disbelief in their definition of a God, they will believe that there are other things that they will know one day by their faith in logic, ology, or logos, that they do not as of present know. Therefore, quote, belief, end quote, is a reality even amongst those who might deny belief as a concept, and also as an operative word. For belief operates with logos. This alone distinguishes an atheist from a nihilist who believes that there is no logic. Therefore, the nihilist believes that no form of communication can be achieved. This is a doctrine and belief of the nihilist. Do you see any contradictions for the nihilist here? I hope so. My point here remains for logos. Logos sets the standard or valuation by which all things can be based and founded upon. It is only in the nihilist doctrine that we find an open and blatant attempt to deny the essential meaning of logos. And resultantly, we find that nihilism must deny its own sense to make a nonsense happen. I respect nihilism for two reasons. The first is, nihilism is the honest, quote, doctrine, end quote, that natural men practice anyway. And secondly, it is an honest doctrine unto itself, due to its attempted existence without logos. Resultantly, this is what happens when logos is denied in its standing. I am all too afraid that we practice our various forms of silent nihilism, much like that of the Greeks and our epic Babylonians. Our fourth word in our second lecture is ain. Again, it was in our previous lecture that we established that ain was the imperfect infinitive, quote, being verb. We already established that ain was used in conjunction with arche and an, to, quote, found, end quote, John's qualitative and topical eternal sense of, quote, beginnings, end quote, versus the chronological beginning. Our fifth word in this second lecture of John chapter 1, verse 1, is the Greek preposition, quote, pros, end quote. It is here that we show that the logos was, quote, pros, end quote, or, quote, in accompaniment, end quote, with the Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit. Pros also conveys a relationship with the Eternal Father God, as would our word pro, such as in the statement, we are pro or con something. Our sixth word is tone, which is simply omitted from the King James translation for English contextual flow. The Stevens translation keeps tone in the Greek, but parenthesis is set around it, which signifies that tone was later interpolated by an amanuensis or copyist, more than likely within the Middle Ages. The eclectic text does not observe this, and the Nestle-Aland edition text keeps tone out of it. The argument for omission of tone seems to be elegantly displayed by Philip B. Harner's treatment called, quote, qualitative anarthrous predicate nouns, end quote. Such a view allows us to see that this anarthrous father god, for which logos is pronated to, is the predicate recipient in a state of emphasis due to the omission of the article tone, or again, our English article the. Our seventh word is theos, which is the Greek word for God. For constraint of time, I will do much injustice to the treatment of this great word and also to my ability to define such a rich word. Theos will be covered in our next lecture extensively. Nonetheless, I will give you another feeble attempt to explain such a title. Unlike logos, I see both the workings of man's development within this term. Yet, like logos, sovereignty is governing the process. For again, theos, understood by its rich heritage, fulfilled its necessary semiotic meaning at the time of the first century church. Concerning the history of theos as a definitive title, theos seems to fulfill two themes which are both found in Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. These two themes or motifs are found to both be the natural theos and the ethical. And from here we can find theos's development. The first motif of theos was used by Thales to convey natural mysticism. Thales said, quote, in the Greek, panta plere theon, end quote, which simply means, quote, in everything there is the fullness of God, end quote. This idea parented the belief in pantheism. Thales' pantheism is much like that of the first century Stoics, axis mundi, or world soul. With the Stoics, this same type of pantheism was seen throughout the world in the idea of theos. Therefore, Thales and Stoicism's theos moves throughout all things and is in all things and their constituent elements, expressing himself in the totality of nature. Hence the Greek term stoike, or elements, used as a title for the mystical Stoicism and its constituents called the Stoics. We will see later Paul addressing this rampant religion by his delineating logos and creation as two distinct things. The second motif of theos in Homer's day was rational ethical. Such ideas as rational, ethical, and God are seen in Thales' theos. This same rightful and ethical theos is the theos which was handed from Thales to Hesiod as the dike theos, or righteous God. It is also the same dike theos as an idea that had been carried all the way to the philosopher Solon, where dike theos began to be used as the, quote, agent of good valuation concerning how to hold a city, state together, end quote. Such developed ideas as, quote, right, ethical, and God are seen as a configuration with Hesiod's dike theos. Such an idea of an ethically right God can be observed in its perfunctory or performance mode within Plato's dialogue called the Republic. By the time of Plato and Aristotle, the poetical Greeks, false Greek astrologers such as fortune tellers, mystes as in the initiates of the Eleusinian Mysteries, and the like, were in their waning. Plato camped this style of Greek into the, quote, irrational, due to the carnal nature of such venues. Plato said that rationality was a metaphysical extension. Therefore, quote, thought, end quote, itself was a holy thing. Therefore, what Plato viewed as irrational was therefore atheos or atheistic. And as contemporary Christians define God through Christ, Plato viewed theos through logos. Therefore, his type of anti-God was therefore anti-ethical, therefore anti-logos. It is within this hinted view of ethical theos, or a righteous God, that we begin to dissolve irrational tendencies, that of the day of Homer, and also of the days of the classical Greeks for their fantastical, poetical inferences into the metaphysical world. But it was within the organized treatment presented by Xenophanes that opened up the Greek world, though polemically Homeric in idea, to such statements as follows, quote, effortlessly, he, that is Theos, impels all things by the power of thought, himself unmoved. Well, it is with this Xenophanes that Theos is seen in an ordered treatment to be both ethical and rational. Still, at this time, love, as in the Greek agape love, was naturally not fused into the minds of the Greeks as an attribute of this ethical and rational theos. Agape, if brought into such a rational and ethical God sense, would have transmitted its pagan view of agape, which still at that time conveyed an orgiastic rage of cannibalism, which later was fulfilled by Christ as the agape by his, quote, overtaking the beloved through the Spirit and truth, which devours the carnal or fleshly man, end quote. And rightfully so did the Greeks, quote, logically, end quote, omit agape as an attribute of theos in their day. Well, it is here where I am constrained to end this lecture. Physical time is all that stops me. I hope you are enjoying these lectures on the Gospel of John. To contact me concerning these lectures, you can do so by emailing me at kylejones37075@yahoo.com.